It's great to have you here. We're going to continue on with our study of the evidence that we have for the Bible and look at some of the things that have gone on through the centuries and let you see what you have in your hand and why we believe it is the Word of God. So some of the things that we wound up with from last week were these major points in biblical history. From 900 A.D., we have the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, what we know as the Old Testament. Now, until 1947, this was the most recent manuscript evidence that we had for the Old Testament, so which is really pretty late in historical terms is concerning the Bible. And so for a long time there were these questions about, well, gosh, you know, 900 AD is pretty late stuff. Do we really know that it's right? Well, then in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and dated to as early as 200 BC, then the manuscript evidence for the Old Testament was pushed back 1,100 years, and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text were the same. So there were very few word changes, very few things that had changed at all. So it was pretty amazing to see after 1,100 years how well everything had been preserved. So that was an enormous find with the Dead Sea Scrolls. We talked about the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew text, what we know as the Old Testament, being translated into Greek in about 300 BC. So therefore we know that the rabbis who did that had the Greek text prepared and distributed. People were using it throughout the Greek world. And so by the time Jesus and his disciples came along, Greek being the most common language in most of that empire, probably a lot of the Greek text, the Septuagint, was in use in a lot of different places. When they went to the synagogue, it was probably still the Hebrew text, Hebrew scrolls, but most everything else that was available, of course, people didn't have individual copies at their houses. They didn't do that. But within use throughout this world was probably the Greek Septuagint. Then in 400 AD, Jerome translated the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, into Latin. So he took the original languages and translated it all into Latin, which became the foundation of use for the Holy Roman Catholic Church as it grew. And that's why they have masses in Latin and things are spoken in Latin, and for a long time that was the Latin Bible that they used. Then our earliest evidence for the New Testament, the Greek text, comes from about 325, 350 AD. Okay, so a lot of the manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament is, you know, 1,700 years old and gets us to within a century or so of Christ's time and the last apostle, John, in the 90s AD. So we're real close to that event. And we're going to look at how that gap was transmitted also, that gap between the apostles and the earliest manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament. See how it's all laid out and see how it all flows. So there's a lot of incredible evidence. And here in just a minute, I'm going to show you why this is so important to us. Why are we looking at the evidence for the Bible? And it's was perfectly brought home yesterday when we had our seminar here with James Walker and Khalil Meek. He's the Muslim that spoke here. And the reasons that he gave for him leaving the Christian faith have everything to do with what we're talking about today. Okay? So we'll get into that in just a minute. All right. Let's look at your homework. Yeah, you did do your homework, didn't you? Uh-huh. What?
He did that wrong, I hope.
What?
He was a Muslim and he left the Muslim faith to become a Christian.
No.
He was a Christian and now he's a Muslim?
Yes.
Whoa.
Yeah. Which makes it even more powerful. So. Yeah. He was, and I'll tell you about it all here a little bit, but he is a Muslim, and he told why. It was pretty stunning. But it was an incredible session yesterday. We had question and answer, and not near long enough, but it was lots to hear and to digest. So James Walker, the guy with Watchman Fellowship, handled everything really well. It was a very good teaching experience to learn from and hear a Muslim speak. And James Walker talked about his Mormon background and a lot of details about Mormonism, and so it was a great learning experience. So it really was. Okay, so your homework was, how many Old Testament figures actually appear and or speak in the New Testament? How many did you find? And give me the first one.
Moses.
Okay, Moses, that's a good one. Where does he appear in the New Testament? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses appears, and so he's there, and he's along with
Elijah.
So we got two right there. Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament also appeared in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration. What's the other possible place that those two people appear? What? In Revelation. It talks about the two witnesses. We don't know. It doesn't specify, but most interpretation, most thought is that Moses and Elijah will appear in the end times as the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We don't know that for a fact, but we do know that Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. What else?
God himself at the baptism of Christ, this is my son.
Okay, God himself. So we know God spoke in the Old Testament. God speaks in the New Testament. One place is at Jesus' baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Okay? It's good. God. Who else was present there at the baptism of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit appears in the Old Testament. The Spirit's over the waters during creation. The Spirit comes upon people in the Old Testament, and he appears again in the New Testament at Jesus' baptism and other places also. So God, the Holy Spirit, Moses, Elijah, who else?
Gabriel.
Where does Gabriel appear in the Old Testament? In Daniel. Daniel shows Gabriel appearing and speaking in the Old Testament. Where does he show up in the New Testament? In Luke, whenever he speaks to Mary. Good. Fantastic. Who else did you find?
Satan.
So where does Satan appear?
Genesis 3 and Matthew 4.
Okay, Genesis 3. And it's interesting now. In Genesis, how is he referred to? Huh? The serpent. So how do we know that's Satan? Come on, dig in. How do we know that's Satan? Think of any verses that brings it all together. It's not really till Revelation, when Revelation, John says, this is the old serpent, the devil, also known as Satan. That's in Revelation 12. So that kind of ties them all together. We know that that's who that is. But it's interesting to find the verse that kind of ties it all together. Okay. Also, Satan appears in the Old Testament in what other book? Job. He's in the throne room accusing Job. Okay? And so then when does he appear in the New Testament? Huh? In the temptation wilderness with Jesus. Okay? So, lots of good stuff. What else? Who else did you find? Michael. That's one of those that I really thought so too, but it looks like he's just spoken of in both places, in Daniel and Revelation. He doesn't actually speak or, you know, appear. He's just spoken of as, yeah. So, but that, you could argue that one. Anybody else? How
about Jesus?
Where's Jesus in the Old Testament?
Genesis
1:26. What does that say? We got even better evidence here. I mean, that's great evidence. What's that? All right, let's hang on to that little phrase right there. What is Genesis 1:26?
It says, God said, let us take man in our image.
Okay. Let us. Who is that?
God.
Who is that?
That's God, Jesus.
So again, we have a plurality of God, the Godhead, but he is saying us, things like that. Also, if we believe Jesus is God, then who created the heavens and the earth? And in Colossians it says, all things were made through him, by him, and for him. He was with God in the beginning. So we say, Jesus and God are one, so he's in at creation, for certain. Okay? Then, of course, we know his incarnation in the New Testament, Jesus as man on earth, God on earth. Okay, that's great. But then there's this other little piece of information that's really fun to look up. If you want to go on the website, the Bible software website, and type in the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. You're going to find about 60 times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is used. Now then there's a lot of other times where it says an angel of the Lord. So you think, well, why do they specifically say the angel? And then if you're searching in King James, or if you've got a King James, if you go to Genesis 16, I'll show you here in just a second, the angel, A, is capitalized. So in some translations, it's important enough to call the angel of the Lord to capitalize it. So it must have special meaning. All right? Well, let's go over to Genesis 15 first. Go to Genesis 15. I'll show you something that kind of ties this together that just really blows my mind. Genesis 15. This is where God makes a covenant with Abram. Starts out, says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Then over in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of, and all of these peoples he lives. So God begins this covenant with Abraham, and he tells him his descendants will be countless as the sand on the seashore. This land will be theirs for everlasting. He makes these covenants with Abraham. Okay? Then in 16:7, we find the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. And it is in reference to Hagar. Genesis 16:7 says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Okay? All right, so all of a sudden we have a specific being called the angel of the Lord. And like I say, 60 times, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament has very specific appearances and actions. Who is this? Well, turn over to Genesis 22. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now wait a minute. Who is the angel of the Lord? See, here's what's so fascinating about this. What does it say he does? He swears by who?
By himself.
Himself. Who made the covenant with Abraham? God. And that says the angel of the Lord swears by himself, and then he repeats the exact covenant God made with Abraham. Who is the angel of the Lord? It has to be God. No other being can swear by themselves and call themselves God. And so, then you start following that through. Is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, doing things on earth as God? Because it says, I swear by myself, says the Lord. Yes?
Why not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit?
It could be the...
As opposed to the pre-incarnate
Christ. Yep. It could be Normally, you know, in the Old Testament, it specifically calls out the Spirit of the Lord, so and so. But yeah, you're right. It could be a possibility that the angel of the Lord could be the Holy Spirit. So, but it's fun to see those verses like that and think, oh my goodness, you know. But it falls into place whenever you see the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, and operating as these possibilities. Then it's, you think, well, all things, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, God is God. So these are just different personages as he works. Yes?
It seems like Jesus has taken on the role in the Godhead to be the intermediary, the high priest, the intercessor. So each time they call it a Christophany, right? An appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, the Holy Spirit works through him, but he appears to show up there to lead and to touch us, and then to go on back to the Father. The Father stays.
What he's saying is, it seems like every time the angel of the Lord shows up, it's in an intercessory or intermediary effort between God and man, and almost the hands-on approach, which would make sense also as Christ being God on earth. So lots of fascinating things. Go look at all the instances of the angel of the Lord. That's fun to do. So, okay, one more that I got. Anybody else? Well, no, I mean, you could call that as he was the forerunner, those kind of things. So did he really appear? Did you find anybody else? Luke 16. This is the only other one I found. Luke 16:19. The rich man and Lazarus. Who is it that's doing the speaking from heaven?
Abraham.
So, there you go. Another one. Anybody else find anything else? Abraham. Well, it says, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things." So, sounds like Abraham is speaking there. But you could say, well, that's Jesus' parable of, and so he's repeating what Abraham had said. Yep, okay. You could say that. So, it's a story of a story or something. Jesus said that Abraham said. So, maybe, maybe not. Okay, anybody else? So was that fun or what? It's just phenomenal to me to see the possibilities across time between 1,000 years. So Moses and Elijah from Moses 1500, 1400 B.C. to appear again in the first century. Just those sorts of things that go on in the spiritual world that are beyond our comprehension. So lots of fun things. Okay, today I want to look at, leave that there, go to the preface of your Bible. Most all the Bibles will have a preface. I've got the NIV here. And in these prefaces is usually an explanation of how that translation came to be. All right? Now then, here's a little brief introduction to how the King James Bible began. It says, without delay, King James nominated 54 of the best Hebrew and Greek scholars of the day. Only 47 actually took part in the work, which did not begin until 1607. They were divided into six groups, three for the Old Testament, two for the New, and one for the Apocrypha, which we'll talk about later. Two of the groups met at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. Elaborate rules were laid down for their guidance. When a group had completed its task, its work was submitted to 12 men, two from each panel. Final differences of opinion were settled at a general meeting of each company. In cases of special difficulty, learned men from outside the board of revisers were consulted. Marginal notes were used only to explain Hebrew and Greek words and to draw attention to parallel passages. Italics were used for words not found in the original, but necessary to complete the sense. The revisers, who received no financial remuneration for their work, completed their task in 2 years, and 9 more months were devoted to a revision of their work by a special committee consisting of 2 members from each group. In 1611, the new version was published, and the King James was the first fully authorized English Bible that went into mass production, because the printing press had been coming out about 50 years before. Okay, so from that story of how the King James Bible was put together, what is in there that gives you confidence in its validity, how it was translated and everything? How was that structured to give us confidence? Wasn't just one person sitting around going, I think that's what that means. What was it? Several different teams of people. And then what did each one of those teams do?
They
double-checked each other. And then it went to another revision board to triple-check it, going back to the original languages. Okay? So you think, okay, well, that's pretty thorough, you know, way to do those things. And it also says that they didn't receive any financial benefit from it. That could be important also. Okay, so that's just the King James. Let's see if the NIV kind of does the same thing. Mine starts out in the preface of, the New International Version is a completely new translation of the Holy Bible made by over 100 scholars working directly from the best available Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. So going back to what we have up on the screen, they're going back to these original manuscripts and starting from scratch and comparing all the different manuscripts with each other and beginning at that point. It had its beginning in 65 when, after several years of exploratory study by committees from the Christian Reformed Church and the National Association of Evangelicals, a group of scholars met at Palos Heights, Illinois, and concurred in the need for a new translation of the Bible in contemporary English. This group, though not made up of official church representatives, was transdenominational. Its conclusion was endorsed by a large number of leaders from many denominations who met in Chicago in 66. Responsibility for the new version was delegated by the Palos Heights group to a self-governing body of 15, the Committee on Bible Translation, composed for the most part of biblical scholars from colleges, universities, and seminaries. In 67, the New York Bible Society, now the International Bible Society, generously undertook the financial sponsorship of the project, a sponsorship that made it possible to enlist the help of many distinguished scholars. The fact that participants from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand worked together gave the project its international scope. That they were from many denominations, including, and it gives a whole list of denominations, helped to safeguard the translation from a sectarian bias. Okay, so 2 or 3 things just out of that. What does that tell you about the beginnings, even before they started translating, how they were setting up these groups? What does that tell you?
That they wanted it to be overall.
Okay. Overall how?
Inclusive.
Okay, so a lot of different denominations. So what does that do? Okay, so it keeps it from being too pointed toward denominational influence, okay? So that way everybody kind of balances out and keeps a double check on each other, all right? Okay, so it was also from different countries, okay? That might be helpful too. Then it goes on. How it was made helps to give the New International Version its distinctiveness. The translation of each book was assigned to a team of scholars. Next, one of the intermediate editorial committees revised the initial translation with constant reference to the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Their work then went to one of the general editorial committees, which checked it in detail and made another thorough revision. This revision, in turn, was carefully reviewed by the Committee on Bible Translation, which made further changes and then released the final version for publication.
In this way, the entire Bible underwent three revisions, during each of which the translation was examined for its faithfulness to the original languages and for its English style. All this involved many thousands of hours of research and discussion regarding the meaning of the texts and the precise way of putting them into English. It may well be that no other translation has been made by a more thorough process of review and revision from committee to committee than this one. So again, teams working on each different sections of the Bible that pass it off to another team who double checks it back to the original languages, pass it off to another team who does it again over and over and over. Okay, so a lot of detail on this. It says, from the beginning of the project, the Committee on Bible Translation held a certain goals for the New International Version, that it would be an accurate translation and one that would have clarity and literary quality and so prove suitable for public and private reading, teaching, preaching, memorizing, and liturgical use. The committee also sought to preserve some measure of continuity with a long tradition of translating the scriptures into English. In working toward these goals, the translators were united in their commitment to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form. That's a good way to start a Bible translation. They believe that it contains the divine answer to the deepest needs of humanity, that it sheds unique light on our path in a dark world, and that it sets forth the way to our eternal being. So that's just the beginnings of it. And then mine goes on even more details, but I want to pick out one paragraph here about the Old and the New Testament and how it applies with what I've got on the screen. It says, for the Old Testament, the Standard Hebrew, the Masoretic text, as published in the latest editions of Biblia Hebraica, so that's that first line that we got up on the screen, that's where they went to, was used throughout. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained material bearing on an earlier stage of the Hebrew text. They were consulted, as were the Samaritan Pentateuch and the ancient scribal traditions relating to textual changes. We'll talk a little bit about the history of that. Sometimes a variant Hebrew reading in the margin of the Masoretic text was followed instead of the text itself. Such instances, being variants within the Masoretic tradition, are not specified by footnotes. In rare cases, words in the consonantal text were divided differently from the way they appear in the Masoretic text. Footnotes indicate this. So if you look through your Old Testament in the footnotes, it will tell you this word in the Masoretic is this, but in this other transcript is this. So they're up front about it, saying, you know, we had evidence that maybe this word was used or this word was used. We used this one, but the other one said this. So it's all the way through my footnotes, it tells you exactly what they were going to use. Let's see. The translators also consulted the more important early versions, the Septuagint, that we have up here, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, the Vulgate, we have up here, the Syriac Peshitta, the Targums, and for the Psalms, the Juxta Hebraica of Jerome. Readings from these versions were occasionally followed where the Masoretic text seemed doubtful and where accepted principles of textual criticism showed that one or more of these textual witnesses appeared to provide the correct reading. Such instances are footnoted. Again, they say if we use something different, we tell you about it. We're not trying to hide anything. Accordingly, some words were read in a different set of vowels. These instances are usually not indicated by footnotes. The Greek text used in translating the New Testament was an eclectic one. No other piece of ancient literature has such an abundance of manuscript witnesses as does the New Testament. Where existing manuscripts differ, the translators made their choice of readings according to the accepted principles of New Testament textual criticism. Footnotes call attention to places where there was uncertainty about what the original text was. The best current printed texts of the Greek New Testament were used. So, they're all saying, we went back to the originals. We looked at all the manuscripts, compared them all. The majority of them had this word, we used that word. But if there was reason to use another word, we tell you about it. So, on and on and on, how they went about it. Does it give you some good confidence to know that they say that no other piece of ancient literature has such an abundance of manuscript witness as the New Testament? Does me. It gives me an enormous amount of confidence in what we have that has been transmitted accurately throughout the centuries. So that's in it, just about any of the major translations, you'll find that sort of rigor applied to the translation. Double-checking, triple-checking, cross-checking each other, you'll find that sort of thing. Okay? Now then,
here's kind of what I want to look at, just to kind of show you a difference in translations, okay? Isaiah 53:10, this is three different translations, and they're pretty common. The New King James says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The NIV says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." The Complete Jewish Bible says, "Yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness." So all three of these translations have gone back to the original Hebraic text and translated, and they come up with these little different words. So what is this verse saying? Is there any difference in the meaning or message, or is it just totally out of the water on one or two? You know, how does it come across to you? Okay, so bruise or crush, or you crush him with illness, okay, maybe, but it still kind of points to the same punishment, something like that. But you're right, bruise sounds a little bit less, you know, bad than crush. Anything else you see?
Crushing someone with illness.
Crush with illness, yeah.
That sounds...
Possibility, yes? Different names for the Lord. The Complete Jewish Bible uses one of the words for Lord is Adonai, Master. So, little things like that. Well, let's just look at it pleased the Lord, the Lord's will, it pleased. That is, in Hebrew, it pleased is the Hebrew word kafetz. And it means inclined to be pleased with, desire, delight, have pleasure, will. Okay, so the Hebrew word can mean all those different things. So, again, did these translators kind of hit that word pretty good? See, again, it goes back to, well, you know, if it has that broad of a meaning, they can capture that, and however it fits into their translation, yeah, you might get some different words. What's the message here? Is it different? No.
Not really.
The message still remains that God the Creator was willing and even pleased to crush or bruise His Son for our salvation. God was willing to do that. So it still comes across the same message. And so that's what you will find in different translations, maybe some different words, but the message better still be there. And that's what's important, is that the message comes through. All right? Now then, here's a couple of instances where maybe it doesn't work. Because the criticism out there is, oh, all those different translations of the Bible, you can't rely on them because there's different meanings. You just can't rely on the Bible. Well, so let's look at something here. John 1:1, in 25 different translations, all say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All the major translations. But there's this one translation called the New World Translation that says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well now, out of 25 translations, one of them says the Word was a God. So how in the world did they get that? Well, this is the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible. And since Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but He was not God, in fact, they believe Jesus was an incarnation of the Archangel Michael, so, you know, they can't have Jesus being God. So if you go through the New Testament, and all of the places where Jesus claims to or do things that prove that He is God, they've got to change that a little bit. So, you got to be careful, too, with what you're looking at, because there are people who, to suit their needs, will do things like this. So, but all the major translations, the Revised Standard, the King James, New King James, the NIV, American Standard, all of these major translations, they agree But one doesn't, yes?
Jim, does the Mormon Bible use that translation, the bottom one also?
You know, I need to look. I haven't looked at that. There's a lot of the Mormon stuff that is along the same lines because Jesus, you know, we have a problem if Jesus is God in the Mormon faith. And so, you know, it'd be interesting to kind of compare those also. Okay? And then the last one I want to show you is, let's compare John 3:16. So, out of the American Standard and with all the other translations, it basically says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life." So, pretty much all of them say that. Well, here's another one that says, "For God so loved the world that God gave God's only child, so that everyone who believes in that child may not perish but may have eternal life." So, any problems?
Gender neutral.
Yeah. Well, is that a problem?
Yeah. Yeah, because in all the others it says that Jesus was his son.
Yeah. That this is called, this paraphrase is the New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive version. And so it's gender neutral. They've gone in and pulled out everything that refers to God as the Father, Jesus as the Son. Now it's God, the Father, Mother. And so the Lord's Prayer is our Father, Mother, who art in heaven. And then God's Son is God's child. So that way we're, you know, and there's nothing, we're not saying anything as we read the Bible against females.
Well,
it's just that...
Yeah,
that's right. I mean, it's no offense. It's no offense to the females. It's just that Jesus was God's son, and he called God the Father. And so if Jesus did that, I kind of tend to want to do that myself. It's nothing against the women. The thing is that God, who created everything, knows female and male. That's a part of him, yeah. But do we refer to him as our father, mother? I get a little shaky about that. And also, you know, you can see where some generations of children growing up with this Bible forget that Jesus Christ was God's son. Is that really important? Yeah. I think it starts to dwindle the effect of the power of the Bible. So, yes. No, they do mention those kind of things, but in a lot of the passages they kind of push that aside. I mean, this even goes so far as to say that Jesus sits at the mighty hand of God. Well, where does Jesus sit?
Right.
At the right hand of God. So why'd they change that?
Because
there's left-handed people in the world. I'm serious. It's a great read. Yes. Good.
And so we now have Jesus as just being a kind of a kid and everything's neutral. No, Jesus gave women teaching and the women traveled with Jesus for a reason. And so I think it really destroys who Jesus is with this all-inclusive.
Good. I mean, like she's saying, Jesus did some very powerful things with the women in his life. They were the first to see the resurrected Lord. I mean, women played a valuable, incredible role in the New Testament Gospels, their relationship with Jesus and the apostles and everything. So that was unheard of in the first century. So pretty powerful. So, okay, what I want to wind up with is the reason we're doing this. Yesterday, Khalil Meek told his testimony. Khalil Meek grew up a Baptist. He was enrolled in a Baptist seminary to become a minister. And he says, as I started that, I began digging into the history of the Bible and tracking it back to be sure that I could say with a great deal of confidence that the Bible that we had today is the one that was originally revealed. And he said, I became disappointed with what I found. And he said, about that same time, a Muslim friend of mine gave me a Quran. He said, I read the Quran, and I discovered in the Quran that Islam was everything I wanted Christianity to be. But it started with, I was disappointed in what I found in the history of the Bible. That's why we're doing this, folks. I want you to be strong and confident with what we have as the Word of God and how it's been transmitted through the centuries and what you have in your lap today. Okay? Yes?
So what he was saying was that the Christian religion didn't fit into what he wanted his religion to be, so he looked around till he found
what he liked. And see, there's a lot of that that came through yesterday was me, I, you know, it wasn't looking for the fact, it was what kind of satisfied me, type deal. Well, you know, we can't do that. This is either true or it's not. No. Yes?
So did he stay? Is he still Islamic?
He's still Muslim, yes.
He's still Muslim?
Yes. In a very, very fine sounding arguments and very smooth talking. I mean, he's got the answers all the way down the road. So, and again, any Islamic scholar or any apologist for Islam will talk about the differences between us and the Christians is that you worship three gods. We believe in worshiping one God alone. That's where it really comes down to the wire. They see us as the polytheists because we worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they say, that's wrong. You should worship Allah only. Monotheism, nothing else. Nothing else that even looks like Allah had any cohorts. They don't believe Jesus was God's son. They don't believe he was crucified. They don't believe that, you know, God alone. So that's the distinction. Anything else? Yes, sir?
Very quickly, did he reference what disappointed him in his research of the Bible?
Do what now?
Did he reference what disappointed him as...
One of the things that he said that disappointed him is, number one, he said, I couldn't find all of the writers of the books of the Bible. He said, that seemed kind of strange to me. You know, because there are some books of the Bible that are in question about the writers. And so he said, that was one of the first things that disappointed him. The second thing is that he couldn't make the connection between the Bible that was given to Jesus and the Bible that was put together in the 300s as we know the New Testament. He said there was just too much missing there that it could have been changed. Yes?
He also commented that he was disappointed we didn't have the original text, and yet, did I understand him correctly that the Quran is based on Muhammad's memory?
Recitation, yeah. He was saying that, you know, whenever you don't have the original text, how can you guarantee it? And he says, we can trace the Quran all the way back to Muhammad's recitations.
Of the Bible.
They what? It was what?
Muhammad's version of the Bible.
There are many Bible stories referred to in the Quran, and they're all wrong. And I've done it. I've compared 20 different Bible stories that are mentioned in the Quran, and not only do they vary within the Quran, but they are wrong as compared to the Bible. So something happened. You know, you got to ask, well, did God forget? Did God, you know, want to correct some previous error? You know, we don't. So, again, you got to ask those hard questions because either this is the Word of God or it's not. And if another book comes along that claims to be from this same God, you need to measure it against each other. See what happens. And that's where I believe the Quran falls apart. Yeah.
Was whoever... Muhammad or whoever. So they're saying that Muhammad, who gave them these recitations, is actually God?
No. Muhammad received the revelation. And see that's a whole other, you know, we don't have time.
Then how can it go all the way back to the beginning? Yeah. He can't be there from right. The very beginning until the very
end. So the question comes up, number one, just look at Muhammad's time. Just, you know, Muhammad came along in 600 A.D. So just look at that period. The Quran didn't start getting written down until several decades after his death. So then you got a question.
how was it transmitted during those decades? Well, the oral tradition is not a bad tradition because their memories back then were incredible. So, you know, I could argue both sides of that. But then he gets into who gave Muhammad the Quran. It was the angel Gabriel. But that's what it says in the Quran. Well, now, wait a minute. If God is revealing Holy Scripture, our Bible says that it was through His Holy Spirit, who is God. Why would He go through a lesser being to transmit His Word? So, yeah, a lot of the same questions. Yes?
Many Christians go to Muslims. I think more Muslims
turn to Christianity. Yeah. There's still conversions from Christianity to Islam, but a lot of Islamic people are converting to Christianity also. The troubling thing, and he brought this up, and so did James Walker, since 9/11, there's been more Christians in America convert to Islam. You're going, wait a minute. So, that's kind of odd. Anything else? We're running a little late. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for the word that you have given us, and we thank you that we can look back through history and see how you have brought it along through your power. We thank you that this word is as true today as it was when it was first written down. We thank you, God, and we ask that you give us the wisdom in all cases to know how to stand firm in our faith, the words that we speak in defense of our Christian foundations, and to defend the Bible as it stands today, God, as your holy word. We thank you that you've given us this. In Jesus' name, amen.